Good morning, church. Just a quick correction from the announcements this morning. This is not a family service. Not that we don't love to have your kids here, and you're welcome to have them be with you, but there are classes for the preschool as well as this is the first Sunday, so it'll be first through third. We'll be in the back, so I just wanted to make that correction. And also, I wanted to just say, if you decide to read your Bible while you're in the car line, just be aware. Don't be that parent, Josh. Okay, all right. And if I come knocking on your window and you're reading your Bible, I hope you're reading the Bible plan along with the church. So by nature, I am someone that doesn't like to be surprised. I don't like surprise birthday parties. I don't like to be go around the corner and someone surprise me. Now, typically, just the way I am, it's hard to really scare me in that regard. Now, on the other hand, I hate like scary movies, horror flicks. Those are just the worst. Some people get the adrenaline. My grandson is one of those. He is forever, you know, trying to hide in the house or he tries to sneak up the stairs, right? Now, he's only 7, so he's not really that good at it yet. But I dread the day when he becomes stealth and he starts to do that to me in my own home. Right now, I'm fortunate, I think, in that I live in an older home, so the stairs creak and it's not, you know, it's pretty easy to see things. But I don't particularly like that. However, there's a certain element of things that I do enjoy the surprise, particularly those things around God. I enjoy the surprise and mystery of God. Now, you would think, being an engineer, now a calculus teacher, that I would want to make everything formulaic and like to see. While I do enjoy that in life, there is part of me that has learned to really appreciate the mystery and surprises of God. And just recently, I had a chance to review my own life, and I am surprised by the constant oversight and intervention by God in my life. Let me just a few things. So, despite the fact that I was not raised in a Christian home, I was exposed to things that were religious, and learning was encouraged in that home, and I was given the freedom to think and explore, which then set me up, I think, for God to move me in a direction that led me to himself. In college, my first roommate had a relationship. He was a study partner of the person that became my second roommate, who just happened to be a Christian, who was involved in a ministry that was on campus, who just happened to have a Bible study that I just happened to go to. I just happened to marry the right person. I just happened to have the kids that I have. It just happened that there was an unexpected move from Oklahoma to Kansas from a place that had fed my religious ego to one that no longer fed that ego. It just happened that my mom purchased a book by J.I. Packer, of all people. I just happened to have taken that to work one day, and just happened that a coworker came along and saw the book on my desk and just happened to interact with me and just happened to invite me to a Bible study. Do you hear? I mean, it's amazing, isn't it, how God orchestrates things in all of our lives. Now, some of us, like myself, perhaps have an easier time of seeing God's sovereign hand, and it's undeniable. But I would suggest to you that each and every one of us, even those of you that have come to Christ at a very young age, have had the same experience, whether you recognize it or not. And I challenge you to recognize the surprise of God. For me, it's amazing that he would take a 5-year-old child and reveal himself to that child in a way that makes that child know that he is in need of a Savior. Now, that's amazing. That's surprising. That's unexpected. And all those things led to the salvation of my wife, the salvation of my two daughters, who married God-fearing men, who are now taking their children to church, two of the three of which are now adopted children in the kingdom of God. And I pray that the third will in the future. And then I wonder, why me? Truth be told, there's absolutely no reason except the sovereign plan and surprise of God. And what I find even more amazing is that God does it because he delights in me. It's for his pleasure that he's done it. Sometimes I think as Christians, we get this idea that God just kind of goes through this plan that, yes, it is a plan and it is sovereign and it is controlled and everything about it is God, but that it's almost formulaic and then it becomes dry and not personable. And in fact, it's just the opposite. God chooses us because he delights in us. Psalm 18:19. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delights in me. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Do you picture that, brothers and sisters, that the Lord is singing over you? He exalts. He takes pleasure in having you part of his family. He delights in you. And frankly, if it weren't for that, none of us would be here. It's for his and by his good pleasure that we have been called, that we have been summoned, that we have been given faith, that we have been regenerated, that we have been renewed, that we have had our eyes opened and then have come. And our brothers and sisters, heirs of the kingdom of the Lord. And I think today's passage explores some of those surprises. I've entitled this sermon, The Element of Surprise. And I just kind of looked up, it's kind of a phrase that we've heard from time to time, and it's used in different ways, but it's the unexpected or surprising character of something. Sometimes we use it in terms of wars or battles, right? It's that strategic advantage afforded to a party when its opposition may be caught off guard, caught by surprise. Sometimes it's used as a literary device, right? If you look at like short stories and people that tell you how to write novels, they always talk about there needs to be some kind of surprise. There need to be characters that are unexpected or events that occur that are a surprise to the reader, keeps them engaged. Now, I'm not proposing necessarily that Mark is using some grand literary device, but having said that, there is certainly some surprises that occur in these verses that we'll read in Mark chapter 15. So I invite you to turn there. We're going to start in verse 40 and read through 47. Before we do that, then let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and we just open it up in front of you, Father, and we just long for your insight, your grace that's demonstrated, and we look for the surprises that occur even in these few verses. Be with us, Father, as we read and as we study and as we proclaim your word. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right, so we're going to pick up in verse 40. Now, Pastor Greg a couple weeks ago actually covered verses 40 and 41, but I want to come back to them because I think you may, hopefully you recall several sermons ago that I talked about having this kind of a sandwich approach, right? So you'll notice that in 40 and 41, there's talk of several Marys and also of Salome. And then in 47, we come back to Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph. So there's I think, a sandwich effect. So I want to include both of those. And what's in 40 and 41 help us, I think, give us insight to just what may seem like an odd verse in 47 and give us insight to yet another surprise that God has regarding his people. All right, so let's pick up in verse 40. There was also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there was also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. All right, so let's get some background here. So, if you're a note taker, I would just let you know that there are parallel passages to the passage that we just read in Mark chapter 15, Matthew 27, 57 through 61, Luke 23, 50 through 56, John 19, 38 through 42. And we'll refer to those in some ways because they help, again, bring some of the context and the understanding of this passage together. So the first thing we have is this closet Christian in Joseph of Arimathea who's moving to a courageous Christian. And it's interesting because these few verses are all we know about Joseph. That's it. We haven't heard anything about him in previous to this. Perhaps he's been mentioned, but maybe not by name because he's part of the council, he's part of the Sanhedrin. But we don't know anything about him specifically other than what we find in these few verses. So right from the beginning, that's a surprise, right? We have this unexpected person just being thrust onto the scene. And even more particularly, it's someone from the Jewish council. Someone totally unexpected is now coming and playing part of the whole scene of Jesus' death, burial, and soon-to-be resurrection. But here we are, the day of preparation. So just like the verses say, that just means it's the day before the Sabbath. So if you have any familiarity with the Sabbath, you know that the Jews were basically, that you couldn't do anything. You couldn't cook, couldn't clean, you couldn't do any house or any outdoor work, you couldn't do anything. So in order to be ready for that, you had to prepare meals in advance. Maybe some of you mothers like to do a week's worth of meals, right? And then you put it in the freezer so that when the times come, you pop it out and you throw it into the microwave or heat it up in the oven, and voila, you've got a meal. Maybe some of you do that in preparation for what's to come because you know it's going to be a particularly busy week. We have a lot of activities. The same thing is happening here, not because they have a lot of activities, but because they want no activity. They've gone to the extreme of celebrating the Sabbath. Sometimes I think we should do a better job, perhaps, of celebrating the Sabbath in a true sense. Not just all of us go home and take a nap because we don't do anything, but we're actually celebrating the day of the Lord. So because of that, we have a little bit of a dilemma already, don't we? We have Jesus, who has now died, he's hanging on the cross. So that presents a problem in two ways. One is, that the preference of the Romans would to simply let the body just hang there and let it rot. It would become food for vultures, or even better yet, in their opinion, it would drop off and then it would be food for animals. That's what they would like. However, if the family of a criminal actually had the courage, they could come and attempt to claim the body and then bury it according to whatever rules they might, whether they Roman or Jew or whatever. However, there's a further twist here, because Jesus is being tried for high treason. The rules in this particular case would be that the only way that the body could be allowed to be given to someone else is if that person goes to the prefect, in this case, Pilate. Right? So it's not an easy task to get the body of Jesus off of the cross and be handled and taken care of properly. Now, what even further complicates that, not only do we have the Sabbath coming, which we can't do any work, so we're running out of time. And so we'll talk about the timeline later, but we're down to just a few hours before the Sabbath begins on that Friday night. So there's not a lot of time to do things. If it goes beyond that, then they're in violation of the law. Yet there's even additional law that requires them to get the body off of the cross. So turn with me, to, if you can, to Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. Verse 22 says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body should not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hangman is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." Now, there's a lot of things here. So one is, I think that the way in which verse 22 is written, someone that has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and then he is hung on a tree. So in those days, they would execute somebody for violating the law and according to the law, and then they would sometimes basically hang their bodies after they've passed away, after they've died. They would hang their bodies for display, for this is what happens if you violate the law. So don't think of this as verse 22 saying it's okay to hang. I don't know that that's necessarily what's here in verse 22 of Deuteronomy chapter 21. But the idea is that there's a body hanging up on display for everyone to see. And the law says that you must take that body down before nightfall, and you must dispose of it properly. So you've got two things going on here, right? So you've got the Sabbath, which is impending. So you've got to do something, and you have this law that's in Deuteronomy 21 that the body can't stay, a dead body can't stay on display overnight. So there's a real rush, if you will, to do something. So as a result, then the Jews would take it upon themselves to petition for the crucified bodies. They would take care of it, bury them before darkness. And under no circumstances could a body remain hanging on a tree over the Sabbath day. So you've got, again, that double thing that's going on here. Otherwise, the body just gets thrown into what would become a potter's field, where just anybody that was unclaimed, or even if it was someone that died that no one really knew who it was, they would just end up in this kind of this mass common grave for those kinds of people. So here we are, right? So the Jews don't really care about Jesus, even though I suspect for a lot of them, even the ones that hated Jesus, there's a bit of a dilemma going on. They know they're violating the law by not bringing Jesus down off of the cross. But I think that there's part of them, and again, I'm reading between the lines here, and I'm speculating a little bit, but I think there's part of them just say, we want to just leave him up there. We want people to see. But then there's one, Joseph, one of the Sanhedrin, that out of nowhere appears, goes to Pilate, gets permission to take Jesus' bodies and then takes care of Jesus as would frankly befit a king. So who is this Joseph? Well, one, he's from Arimathea. Duh. A little bit uncertain. Some have suggested that Arimathea would have been close by, maybe 20 miles away, but the actual location is disputed. He was a secret disciple of Jesus. We see that particularly in John 19, that he was a kind of a closet Christian. He was a rich man, according to Matthew 27, verse 57. He was a respected member of the council. He had quality. He was good and righteous, according to Luke. He had not consented to the decisions and the actions of others on the council regarding Jesus. He was looking for the kingdom. And we see that here in Mark chapter 15. He was longing for, he was expecting the kingdom. And he had the spirit of expectation. And now here he is coming out from his secret places and suddenly becoming very courageous and bold in his witness and his desire to serve the Lord. Now, we also know, according to John chapter 19, that there was this man named Nicodemus who also came and aided Joseph in all of these activities. John 19, verses 39 and 40. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, will you, in weight. And then verse 40 starts, and they, and then it talks about they brought down the body of Jesus, they wrapped him in linens, they took care of the body, they buried him in the tomb. So there was at least two folks that were involved in this. And both of them, mind you, were, frankly, closet Christians. I mean, even Nicodemus, though he had had some conversations with Jesus, did it at night and in secret so that he wouldn't be seen by his peers. But here they are now, unexpectedly, surprisingly, at the foot of the cross, taking care of the body of Jesus, frankly, which should have been the responsibility of his closest followers. All of those that have spent the last 3 years with him, that have abandoned him in this hour, cowering in the dark places, afraid. Now they're becoming, if you will, the closet Christians, hiding away, afraid. And why were those actions so courageous? I think we're kind of alluded to a lot of them. He was not related to Jesus. So even though it was permitted by Roman law that a family member could come and claim the body, here we have a case where it was someone that had no relationship, familial relationship with Jesus. His request was a favor that would likely be denied on that principle and by the fact that Jesus was being tried for high treason. He risked ceremonial defilement in handling a dead body. He was under the gun, right? There was only a few hours, literally 3 hours from the time Jesus dies and the time that the Sabbath begins, that he needs to do something quickly. His request amounted to an open confession of personal loyalty to the crucified Jesus. Certainly that would have incurred the angst of his peers on the council. He was now no longer a secret disciple. He had an audience with Pilate, which is interesting, and it would have been after normal working hours, right? So to even get an audience with Pilate at this point would have taken a miracle, if you will. So there's clearly a high standing for him. We know that he's a rich man. We know that he's part of the council. So presumably that would have been enough to get him, or it was enough to get him an audience with Pilate so that Pilate can grant him the body of Jesus. So again, not only do we have this closet Christian that is surprisingly appearing now on the scene to take care of Jesus, it's the exact right person. It's a rich man who has a high standing in the Jewish community, who would have been able to actually get the attention of Pilate. It wouldn't have been one of the disciples. They would have never had a chance to get to Jesus' body. They would have never been had a, given an audience before Pilate. They wouldn't have had the standing. Certainly at this time of day would have been, again, after the normal time that such an audience would have been granted. And he, Joseph, procured a linen cloth, took the body down, transported it to a tomb. He used an unoccupied tomb that had been prepared for his own use and was, frankly, the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:9, which says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." So you just hear all the things that have happened. This perfect plan is being played out with this totally unexpected man who was perfectly fit for this particular job at this particular time in order that the body of Jesus would not be defiled, that all things that had been prophesied in decades and centuries past would come to fruition precisely as God prepared and planned. That's pre-planned. So what's the takeaway for us in this particular person of Joseph? So I had this bike trainer at home that I have. And so I can take my bike, take the back wheel off, and I can put it onto this trainer. Now, this trainer is pretty fancy. It's nice. It's actually Garmin. They bought the company some years ago, TACX is the name, TACX. So this thing is, it's got an electromagnetic flywheel that it emulates inside. So it can emulate like the feel of the road. So if you're on a gravel road, it will vibrate and it will actually slow you down and make it more difficult to pedal because you're on a gravel road as opposed to a paved surface. It comes, you have to buy the app and you have to pay money for it, but you have these movies that you can watch. So I can ride I rode the other day in France somewhere. I have no idea, along a river. It's amazing, you know, and as you go up a little bit of hill, the electromagnets kick in and it becomes harder to pedal and it feels like you're going uphill. Now you don't get the ups and downs, but it's just, it's amazing. But it's not real, right? I'm a closet biker, right? Frankly, I would be content to ride my bike indoors all the time because there's the only wind that there is because I turn the fan on when I get hot. It gives me almost the real feel, but it's a bit like being a closet Christian. You can get so close, but at some point you have to step out. You have to put your bike back wheel on and you have to get out on the road. You can't continue to ride indoors. Though I might just ride indoors the rest of my life. And we got to get out there and we can't be ashamed. I had Elder Greg read 2 Timothy for us and we'll just read some of those verses. "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power, love, and control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord." It's time, brothers and sisters, that we step out of the closet of our Christian existence into the world. Now, some of you do that very well, and you've done that for decades. Others of us tend to find ourselves in the dark closet of our Christianity, where we're safe, We come here to church where it's safe. It's time to step out. So the next thing we see is in these verses is the perplexed prefect. Verses 44 and 45. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Now, what's interesting here is there is a surprise of Pilate that's explicitly expressed in these verses. But I think what's even more interesting is the work of God behind the scenes that's even more surprising. So let's look quickly at the timing. I said we would. So again, the Jewish day, according to those that know about these things, begins at 6 a.m. So, you know, we hear that at the third hour, Jesus was crucified. So that would have been 9 a.m. In Mark 15:33, it says, when the sixth hour had come, so that would be noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, so noon to 3. Then at 3 p.m., Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, according to Matthew 27, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs also were open. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place. They were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. So think about that. So it's almost as if Pilate is, I don't know what Pilate has been experiencing. Surely he has gotten some reports. Certainly he has recognized that things are dark and have been in this afternoon period. From noon to 3, it's typically not dark from noon to 3, unless it's this Kansas storm that's passing through. Surely he noticed that. Surely he felt the tremors of the earthquake. Certainly he must have gotten wind of dead people showing up on the streets. I mean, he can't be that oblivious. And yet, still, for Pilate, he has not yet made the connection between all of those events and the death of Jesus. But centurion and his troops have made the connection such that they said, truly, this was the Son of God. So imagine that conversation. Pilate calls the centurion who has responsibility for overseeing the crucifixion. Okay, what's going on? My guess is the centurion didn't just say, yep, he's dead, sir. My guess is he was going, yeah, and it was dark. And excuse me for saying, sir, but there was an earthquake, and then there were people coming, and then there's reports of destruction in the temple that someone have said that the curtain has been ripped. One person said that it got ripped from the top to the bottom, which doesn't make any sense. I mean, I can't imagine that it would have been just this quiet, yes, sir, he's dead, and go on. So now, the activity of God just behind the scenes here, behind the scenes at least for Pilate, that's what's surprising. Even the loud voice of Jesus, commentators have noted that it would have been very unusual for someone being crucified to have a strong, loud voice at the end of their life. Typically, those being crucified would just be hanging on by a thread until the very moment of their last breath. Not a loud, strong voice. And then to suddenly be dead after having made such an explanation. Even that, I suspect, would have been a surprise. But we know that it wasn't the cross, the physical cross, that killed Jesus. It was our sin. It was his separation from the Father. Those are the things that were so crushing. His spirit died, if you will, allowed the body to die. Because in those moments, now don't hear me say the wrong thing. His spirit didn't die, he didn't go away. But I think the spirit gave up the ghost, if you will, in that regard. Does that make sense? Don't hear me say something I don't mean to say. But I think that's what's amazing in this setting is that God removed himself, the Father removed himself, allowed Jesus to take upon himself the weight of our sin that crushed him, that killed him in a way that the physical cross could never have done. Hence the short period. Because it is said by many that crucified people could live up to 4 days on the cross. If you can imagine such a horrendous thing. And what's the takeaway there? I think it is that we should allow ourselves to be surprised and amazed by God. Even to the point of open to and looking for the mystery of God. I think we should stop confining God to our limited understanding. God is not a set of complex equations to be solved. He is beyond our understanding. And the very moment that we want to confine him to what we know, what we understand, what we can grasp, we have stopped letting God be God. The very moment that we think we have God figured out, he stops being our God. Now, it doesn't make him any less God, but our view of God changes dramatically if we think we've got him figured out. And that's what's happened over the centuries, hasn't it? People have attempted to figure things out, all wanting to just understand completely the Godhead, the person of God. And it can't be done. It won't be done, and it shouldn't be done. Finally, then, we come to what I call the ministering Marys. So we know in verses 40 and 41 that there appears to be different Marys that have shown up. So at least in verse 40, we have Mary Magdalene, which is also the Mary that shows, one of the Marys that shows up in verse 47. We also have Mary, the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph. And then we also have in verse 40, Salome, which is the mother of John and James, the greater, the older. And then we also have Mary, the mother of Jesus. So Salome was kind of the odd man out in this mix. And then there's others. But it's interesting that verse 47 specifically says that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So there's at least two of the women. There, several of the women stuck around, and Pastor Greg talked about this the ministry of presence, I think, how you labeled it. Just the idea that they were there. They weren't offering anything to Jesus. They were just there. They were in his presence, while all the others of his closest followers, and the closest of his closest, James, John, and Peter, were nowhere to be found. In fact, not only were they nowhere to be found, some, like Peter, were actually denying that they even knew him. And here were these women, these amazing women that stuck it out to the end. But I think it's important that we know from verse 41 that when he was in Galilee, it says they followed him and ministered to him. Now, I want to pick up on that word minister, because that same word minister is the word that's used in Mark chapter 1, verse 13, which says, "And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." It's the same word that's used in Mark 10:45 when speaking of Jesus. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, to minister, but to minister, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That word, minister, or serve, is the word from which we get our word deacon. It's to serve. And think about the kind of service that these women had been giving all along. And there's been some allusion to that in the Gospels, but only here do we really see a very explicit, these women have been taking care of Jesus and frankly, all of the followers from very early on. They've been right there alongside. So yes, there is that ministry of presence that Greg spoke of, and just them being at the foot of the cross and now just observing from a distance. But even more so, these are the women that have been serving as the angels did for Jesus, as did Jesus and does Jesus serve us, and as did the three Marys, Salome and other women. Now that's a surprise, isn't it? That's the kind of people we need to be, ones that will serve one another. We need to take up the example of these women, of the Marys. Now think about it also about what Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, is doing. They're sitting back. Now, I don't know exactly what they're thinking, but I'm suspecting that they're watching. They're saying, if you, Joseph and Nicodemus, if you mess this up, we're coming in, we're going to take care, we're going to do the right thing for this body. They're observing, they're making sure that Jesus is properly handled, that his body is taken care of as it should be. And I suspect that they would have, on a trigger, jumped in and showed those guys what to do if they had messed anything up. Because they were concerned, they loved the Lord. So can we be surprised by God? I suggest that we should be, we must be, and we must allow ourselves to enjoy the mystery of God, to long for it, to look for it in our lives, to see how God has sovereignly been part of our life from the very moment that we were conceived, that he has brought us to this point, that he has done all things for us. And ultimately, frankly, for his own delight. This morning, as we approach the communion table, then I ask that we would approach it in that way, that we come knowing that we are a delight to God. That he brought us out of a broad place and he rescued us because he delights in us. That he will rejoice and does rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. So at this very moment, God is singing loudly over his people of delight, over us, his children. Come knowing that this is the God that allowed his son to be sacrificed on the cross for us, to take upon himself the sins of the world, that through him and him alone might we be saved and be called children, heirs to the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we do now with anticipation come to your table, remembering the body and blood of your son, Jesus. And we come, Father, knowing that you delight in us, not because of what we've done, but because of what you've done, because of what Jesus has done in us. And that you view us now, Father, in light of his holiness, his perfection, his goodness, his righteousness. And may we, Father, take delight in that, knowing that it is because of Jesus that we are now your sons and daughters. May your mystery, Father, be ever before us. May it be something that we take pleasure in knowing that you are beyond our understanding, that you are beyond our comprehension. But you are also a God that is personal and longs to have a right relationship with us. May we begin this new year, Father, knowing that you are God, you are righteous, you are sovereign over all things, having confidence, Father, that we can step out of our Christian closets, be bold, courageous witnesses, examples of men like Joseph, Nicodemus, and the Marys and Salome and others that were serving at every turn. Thank you, Father. It's in your Son's precious, holy name, Jesus. Amen.